In the news this week, we've been hearing a lot of repercussions over the demonstrations last weekend in Charlottesville. I don't remember ever witnessing such intense and extreme anger and hostility by so many. I wonder if our president can actually say anything without being attacked by those that he's actually elected to represent. We seem to be being ripped apart over our institutions of government and who should sit in those offices. The majority of this country seems to be evenly divided into opposing ideological camps. The rhetoric has actually risen to a shrill. In my experience, when the voice becomes shrill and the emotions are triggered, and when groups are highly charged with emotions and emotionally at odds with each other, usually violence is right behind. Last weekend, a group of people gathered together in Charlottesville to protest the destruction of what they considered a symbol of their heritage and traditions. Others claim that their heritage is based on racism and is abominable. The differences of opinion has led to violence and offenses that have been ratcheting up all week. One consequence is that some of the people are being fired from their jobs just for being there. Firing people is actually a form of violence. It's a violence against their family, the sense of security and prosperity that that family is anticipating and expecting. And what I am seeing does not give me a sense of tranquility and peace. Honestly, this feels like demon-inspired hatred and violence. Certainly does not feel like to me like godly love and outgoing concern for others. I've heard commentators express the opinion that this nation cannot survive as it is now, but if the rhetoric continues at this high fever pitch. In times like these, we need to take care of ourselves to the best of our abilities, our families. Let's turn to Mark 13. In Mark 13, and we're going to read verse 33. It says, for times like these, Jesus cautioned us to take heed and to watch and pray. And in verse 33 of Mark, he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. This word heed means to listen and do what I say. The words take heed usually come with a warning. The warning is to watch and pray. When we see trouble coming, we need to be drawing closer to God in prayer. We are in this world. God has not removed us from the cares and emotions of this world. When events become deeply divisive, we are bound to develop our own opinions and sympathies and our sympathies will usually land on one side or the other. In order to keep ourselves out of this fray, we need to stay close to God. Jesus did not instruct us to get involved with controversy. Rather, he said, watch and pray. The terms watch and pray is expanded upon in the next chapter. So let's look at the next chapter and read chapter 14, verse 38 of Mark. Mark 14, verse 38. It says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, this is actually Jesus Christ talking to Peter. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. We watch and pray so that we do not succumb to temptation. When our emotions are triggered, we will be tempted. Prayer to God is our opportunity for protection. Let's read, turn over to Luke, please, Luke 21. And in Luke 21, we're going to read verses 34 through 36. The stakes here, in my opinion, are high. In Luke 21, verse 34, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Take heed to yourselves here means to listen to yourself. Analyze yourself. Analyze yourself with a sense of warning to yourself. Events like Charlottesville and the dialogue this past week might fall under the category of cares of this life. Becoming involved will become a snare. Now let's look at verse 36. Verse 36 of Luke 21, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." We may escape the consequences of the rhetoric we are witnessing. To stand before the Son of Man, we must take care. That means basically take care. Don't lose your salvation. So we need to be, we realize that God gives us an out, and also we need to take care of how we respond and what we do are actually, as Mr. Allwine was talking earlier, our salvation actually is on the line. It's always on the line for each of us. A couple weeks ago, I received an email from a friend with two website links to an article dated, and the article was dated July 28th, 2017, and the author was a fellow from Northern Idaho. He's actually running for a congressional seat, and his article was titled 16 Facts That Prove That America Is in Deep, Deep Trouble. The author is Michael Snyder. He was a practicing attorney a few years back, but now he's moved to Idaho and he lives on his revenues from his writings. In this article, he lists facts that he claims indicate imminent decline for the United States of America. The first item on his list compares the debt of our nation now compared to what it was when Ronald Reagan began his presidency. Most people younger than 40 years of age probably do not have personal experience with the politics of the Ronald Reagan first run as a president candidate. In the days of Ronald Reagan, the debt was still feared by many, especially those who had experienced the Great Depression of the 30s, where people had lost everything and were totally destitute. I remember hearing stories from my dad and others about destitute and hungry, starving men coming to the door, knocking on the door, and asking if they could split wood or stack wood or do other chores just to have something to eat. According to Snyder, when Reagan took office, the U.S. national debt was less than $1 trillion. Now the debt is nearly $20 trillion. I remember the debates and discussions about the debt in those days when Reagan was running for office. The thought of having a $1 trillion debt seemed irresponsible to many. Now, nearly 40 years later, $1 trillion in debt doesn't seem like to be that much, almost like a drop in the bucket. For most, $20 trillion is no longer relevant. It's not even really something we can really comprehend, or I can't. I saw a headline yesterday on my email that said total government and personal debt in the U.S. has hit $41 trillion. That's trillion with a T. That's $329,961.34 per household, according to the headline here. So I used those numbers and did my own calculation. And figure there must be about 124,257,000 households currently in the USA. So why should we care about debt? For most of us over 40, that might remember what it was like when only $1 trillion or less national debt would probably have to say, well, you know, we're still okay. It doesn't really feel any different now. We were worried about the debt then. We were also worried about nuclear war and human annihilation. We were worried about the decline in morals and possibly the destruction of the family. Back then, we were even concerned about aborting our babies and thought maybe that might be murder. We are no longer worried now about the $20 trillion national debt as we were. We're no more worried, actually, about the $20 million debt than we were about the $1 trillion. We could easily say to each other, stop fretting. It'll work out. We do not have to worry. Look at the history. Look back then, we were worried about $1 trillion, and now we're talking 20, and everything is still fine. They were worried 40 years ago, and we're fine. 40 years from now, we should still be fine. Michael Snyder is attempting to sound an alarm. You might say he is attempting to warn us that we can make some changes and avoid disaster. I think he would fall under the biblical category of a watchman. As far as I know, he's not in the church, but he is acting as a watchman. He's actually watching. A watchman is a person that watches for danger and lets us know if we have anything to worry about. This day and age, you can find all kinds of experts that study the signs of the times and determine whether to assure us everything is fine or if we have something to worry about. A watchman must be honest in reporting what he sees. Not only does a watchman have to be honest, but a watchman must be able to accurately discern between what is danger and what is not. When everything is fine, a watchman must be careful not to sound the alarm. If there is no danger and the watchman sounds the alarm, the watchman then loses all credibility. When our watchmen have no credibility, people stop listening. God in Isaiah 56 describes incompetent watchmen. So you want to turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. And I want to start in verse 8. And I want just basically to note in Isaiah 56, verse 8, that it's the Lord God, and it's the Lord God who is speaking. And then skipping down to verse 10, it says, his watchmen are blind. And he's talking about watchmen that are deceitful. His watchmen are blind. A good watchman needs to be able to see. They are all ignorant. A watchman cannot be ignorant of what to watch for, and he cannot be prone to being stupid. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, I just want to make a note here. I kind of getting a little bit of feedback, and I'm not sure if you realize I'm not saying that this Michael Snyder is a false watchman. Matter of fact, I think what he's saying is valid. So I'm not referring to what he's saying in here. So I just want you to know that. I just want to kind of explain what we should look for and what God tells us about a watchman. An effective watchman will have the proper tools and knowledge to do what is necessary to protect. When I go to somebody's house and I see their guard dog and it's kind of laying over under the brush and sleeping, and I walk up there and he kind of opens his eyes and flips his tail once or twice, shows his eyes and go back to sleep, I'm pretty pleased. I'm happy. But that dog is not a good watchdog. A good watchman is going to have the proper tools to make sure that they're able to do the job. In verse 11 it says, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. So not only do we have to watch out for incompetent watchmen, we also have to look out for watchmen that are just out for themselves. They are greedy for their own profit. In some ways, they are worse than a thief. They're greedy for their own benefit. In some ways, they are worse than a thief, in that a watchman is a person that is trusted. Where it says from his own territory, it implies to me a very trusted person, a fellow countryman or a family member. This kind of watchman is actually, in my mind, a betrayer of our trust or a traitor. In verse 12, it says, "Come," one says, "I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant." This kind of watchman is self-deceived. Relying on such a person will lead to destruction. This type of watchman is actually a curse and a punishment for those who despise God. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. The first part of this chapter in Jeremiah discusses God's concern with the shepherds of his people who are out for their own gain, basically out for what they can make, what they can gain, a paycheck or how they can gain from the people they're shepherding. A shepherd is a person who is supposed to watch out for the flock. Many people consider themselves a prophet when they can, acting as a watchman, see the obvious consequences of what they observe. Often in their arrogance, they consider that God must have revealed the conclusion that they believe will happen. From verse 9 on, God specifically talks about those that claim to be speaking for God, but are either blatantly lying or are self-deceived. And I want to start in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophet who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord." Where it says they speak a vision of their own heart, in other words, they're teaching what they believe, their opinion. It's their opinion. In verse 17, "They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace, and to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come to you." So, notice here who it is that is taking heed to these words. Those who despise God and reject God's instruction in favor of what they think is right. So what about us? We are admonished to watch. Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 4, to take heed that no one deceives you. Turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2. We need to analyze what we see in light of the scriptures. Is what we hear and see correspond to what God tells us? And in verse 8 of Colossians 2, it says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Concerning our national debt, Michael Snyder in his article says, "We have been stealing money from our children and our grandchildren at the rate of more than $100 million an hour. And yet," and this is I'm quoting him, "and yet most Americans don't seem to care that we are rapidly bankrupting our nation." Please turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Should we worry about debt? What does God say about debt? Deuteronomy 28. And I want to start in Deuteronomy 28 in verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord. And skipping down to verse 12, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You shall be above only, not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. I'll skip down to verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And down in verse 43, we're speaking of debt and lending. In verse 43 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Actually, it makes me want to tear up my credit cards. God calls being a lender rather than a borrower a blessing. When God blesses your growth without debt, your growth comes with much less worry and less burden of having to answer to someone else. In Proverbs 22:7, it states, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. In Proverbs 10:22, it says, the blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Family is also a blessing from God. When this nation was growing and becoming strong, our families were strong. Men and women as married couples braved the dangers of the wilderness, homesteaded, and built farms and businesses. They worked as a team. According to Michael Snyder, each year for the past 8 years since 2008, 40% of the babies born in the United States are born to unmarried mothers. In 1956, that was approximately 5%. That's getting close. 40% is getting close to half. We have in this nation a chronic problem of unwed mothers. Turn to Genesis 1, please, Genesis 1. God's original intent was that a man and a woman would pair off and be productive together. Genesis 1, and I want to begin in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? That's telling them, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, they're to have children. They're married. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be food. So God is blessing them. They're a couple. They're in the garden. And he's also saying that they're going to be prosperous. They're going to have what they need. They're going to have the food they need. They're going to be able to eat. God did not intend man to be alone. From Ecclesiastes, we know that two are better than one. Turn over a page, probably in your Bible or mine, into verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, verse 2, we're here where it's talk, I mean chapter 2, where it's in this parsh, we've already seen in chapter 1 that Adam and Eve were both created. They were both created on the sixth day. So this is actually looking back to that sixth day. So the Lord said, it is not good that man should live alone, and I will make a helper for him. And skipping down to 21, verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her, brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now my bone of my, now this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. As husband and wife, each couple has the potential and usually and is usually more productive together than if either one of them goes through life without a spouse. A woman is usually more settled and content with a husband than on her own. A man is usually happier and more productive with a wife. A woman usually gives a man a sense of purpose and value. This summer at the Northwest Camp, I noticed something interesting concerning the teens kayaking the river. We normally take the teens down as a group of about 20 campers and staff down the river each day. At camp, the teens have what they call brother and sister dorms. A dorm of girls is usually matched with a dorm of boys, and some activities that are non-competitive, for example, for a dance or kayaking, one boy or one girl dorm are split into two groups so that each of the two groups are about half girls and half boys. In prior years, when we would go down the river and do that trip, we would normally have the group with half of the group would be girls and half of the group would be boys. Now that trip is about a 7.5 mile trip. The trip does not have the advantage of moving swift water, moving downstream. So paddling the distance is really pretty much hard work from beginning to end. In a canoe, you get the benefit of two people paddling. But with a kayak, each person is solely responsible for getting themselves from where we put in and paddling the entire distance to the takeout point. So they're each responsible for their own craft, for their own kayak. As staff, we do not let our group get strung out along the river. That means we only move along as fast as the slowest paddler can paddle. Each camper is responsible for themselves to do their best and not to hold the group up. Another part of the lesson to the campers is that we all must look out for and be responsible for each other. We try to make everyone aware that we are a group and no one will be left behind. This year was a little different. Instead of dividing the dorms into groups of boys and girls, we took the group kayaking by dorm. We did two trips down with all boys, and we did two trips with all girls. My expectation for the groups was that the girls would probably take about the same amount of time for the trip as we normally took when we had a co-ed group. I figured the boys would probably get down the river in record time. I expected they would be encouraging each other and making the trip actually a competition. As a staff, we were surprised by what actually happened. Both girl dorms were much slower than when they were grouped with the boys. And what was even more surprising is that instead of the boys going down the river so fast, much faster than they had before, they went also much slower. The kayak staff discussed what we had observed and concluded that having the girls around inspired the boys to try harder. The same was for the girls. When the boys were around, the girls also worked harder. The boys were a motivating factor for the girls to be more productive, and the same was for the boys. Having the girls around motivated the boys. This male-female relationship benefit is even more important and evident in marriage. God created it to be that way. For most men and women, marriage is a blessing and a benefit. And I do realize that the Apostle Paul lists benefits for being single, and not everyone is able to be married. And I kind of want to address that a little bit. For some individuals, marriage is not possible, and in some it's just not going to happen. No one gets every possible blessing, and so some are going to end up going without what others get. Marriage is a blessing. Having children is a blessing. Having good health is a blessing. Some that God has called are lame, and some are blind or deaf. Some will not have children, and some will not be married. Concerning those that cannot marry and have children, God gives a special reassurance that in the long haul, it won't matter. God has a special blessing. Let's turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, it says, this scripture actually is speaking about eunuchs. This scripture applies, I believe, in principle, to anyone that cannot have sex. If you are not married, then according to the law, God's law, you are not allowed to have sex. In Isaiah 56, in verse 3, and I'm going to do not, and I'm going to skip down, let the eunuch say, here, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. These are people that are obeying God, following God, and chooses what pleases me. So these are people, yes, they may be able to have sex, but they're not married. They're not doing what God says not to do. And choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. Some of these people, just by nature, will not be able to have children, but keep God's commandments and do what pleases God. Even to them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name that is better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Thankfully, for most, marriage is available, and it is a blessing. I've mentioned before that, in my opinion, the integrity of marriage is even more important than our integrity concerning the Sabbath. We most likely all agree Sabbath time is holy and was created as part of the creation week. In the same manner, I think we should all agree the institution of marriage is holy and was also instituted during the creation week. Actually, the institution of marriage was actually created before the Sabbath. I want to run through this quickly because I think many are diligent to please God in their Sabbath observance and are negligent in the sanctity and diligence they maintain in their marriages. The Sabbath was made to benefit man. The ultimate value of marriage was that it was made to benefit God. We dare not neglect our Sabbaths. But if we are fortunate enough to have a marriage, then I believe the sanctity and care we take in our individual marriages are even more important than the Sabbath. We just read in Genesis 1 where God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day and instructed them to be fruitful and multiply. Children were intended to be a product of marriage. God would not have instructed them to have children unless they were married. They were together and naked before the Sabbath. The Sabbath did not come until the seventh day, which is described in the second chapter of Genesis. Please turn to Malachi 2. Malachi 2, and I want to start in verse 13. Malachi 2 and verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion. She is your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? A husband and wife, they're one. They were created to be one. Why? Why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In verse 15, he asks why one, and I covered that. Marriage is described as the husband and wife becoming one. The reason is so that children are produced to be in God's family. According to Snyder, since Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, nearly 60 million American children have been murdered in America's abortion mills, end quote. By way of comparison, and if my calculations are correct, taking the total over the past 40 years and dividing that total into the current number of households, that's nearly one abortion for every two current households in America. Marriage is an institution designed for growth and productivity. A fundamental building block of this nation was based on the benefit of the productivity found within the institution of marriage. That institution that God used to shower blessings upon this nation is now being destroyed. In the early 50s, most men returning from World War II were anxious to get home and get started in building their future, which usually meant a job, marriage, and babies as soon as possible. In the early 70s, according to Michael Snyder, quote, 70% of the men in the United States from the age of 20 to age 39 were married. Now, only 35% of that group are married. These are the years when men are their strongest. At the age of 40, statistically, men have lived over half their lifetime. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. I've only covered out of Michael Snyder's article of his 16 items. I've only covered four, and I've just briefly touched on what he mentioned. Each of these statistics and all the others reveal issues with our society that demonstrate it is in decline. I think also it demonstrates that we are in rebellion against God. Rebellion against God actually, eventually, means big trouble. But for us, we need to consider 1 Corinthians 16:13. This is one of the final admonitions that the Apostle Paul gave to the Corinthians in his first letter. And it says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Let all you do be done with love. Our responsibility is to be pleasing God. We need to take care that we do not evoke condemnation. My hope is that we can avoid the big trouble that apparently we do deserve, perhaps our sake, or perhaps for our sake, God may continue to look upon our nation with favor.